Let's turn to John chapter 15. I was asked to speak on this chapter. It's talking about a vine. It's talking about branches. The Lord Jesus is speaking. I feel a little more qualified perhaps to handle this passage than I would have years ago, because the last some years I've raised a few grapes. Gives you a little insight into the matter of vines and pruning and so forth. And we're going to read the first 8 verses. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we're very grateful for the Word of God. We think of how wonderful it is that nearly 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus spoke these words, we can read them, and we can hear him speaking to our own hearts. We can hear the word of the living God. We're grateful for it, Father. Speak to us, we pray this morning, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We don't appreciate the word of God enough. I had a letter from Mrs. John West fairly recently. They have been serving the Lord recently in mainland China. And she was telling of contacting a woman, a Chinese woman, a retired English professor. How this woman, as she spoke to her of the Lord, just seemed to have a prepared heart, her heart open, and she accepted the Lord Jesus. And Mrs. West gave her a copy of the scripture. And as she received the scripture, with tears running down her cheeks, she prayed and she said, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for giving me this precious book." And since that time, she's read it avidly and devoured it. We need to appreciate more the Word of God. Now, in your folder, there's a little outline. I'm going to work through that in connection with my speaking here on principles for a fruitful life. We begin by reminding ourselves that the figure of a vine is not a new one. The Lord Jesus is not introducing something that was strange and unfamiliar to his disciples. They were very familiar with this figure. I want to go back and read in the 80th Psalm a little bit about the vine in that passage. The 80th Psalm. And the Lord here is speaking through the psalmist. Or rather, the psalmist is speaking to the Lord. And he says in verse 8, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." So the psalmist said, when Israel came out of Egypt, it was just as if you had transplanted a vine, a grapevine, and you set it down in the land of Israel. And it has spread, it grew, it filled the land. And yet now there's been trouble, of course, and a departure from the Lord in many ways. But the figure there of a vine, God's people pictured, the children of Israel pictured as a fruitful vine. a vine that the Lord plants, that he takes a special interest in, that he nurtures, that he dresses, and that he expects fruit from. Now, as you come on over, well, I want to read this in Isaiah chapter 5, the scripture that you see there, because it's perhaps one of the most famous in connection with Israel as a vine. The prophet here in chapter 5 of Isaiah speaks and he says, "Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold reaping." And so the prophet stands and he proclaims a message of judgment. And he says the Lord has done everything he can for Israel. He's given you all these advantages. He's placed you in this land. He's blessed you in so many ways. He's taken special care of you. And yet, instead of bringing forth fruit and being productive for the Lord, he says it's been bringing forth wild grapes. And it's been an unfruitful vine. And as a consequence, the Lord says, "I'll lay it waste." So this figure, then, of Israel being the vine is an old one. It's a familiar one. And when you come to the New Testament, of course, the Lord uses the same figure. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 21. And the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he uses this same figure of a vine. Matthew 21 and verse 33. "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." And the Lord tells a parable using the same figure, and it's a parable of judgment again. And here the accusation especially is brought against these who are the leaders, supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, who have failed so miserably. And instead of receiving the prophets, instead of receiving the messengers who came from the Lord, they've rejected them, and now finally when he sends his son, there's that final act of rebellion and rejection, and they kill his son. And the Lord is speaking prophetically of his own death. And so the figure here of a vine that is not being productive and is finally rejected. So we have Israel's failure stressed. And in Romans 11, the scripture says God breaks off those branches that are in unbelief, and he grafts in the Gentiles, and he begins a new work. So that's the background of the figure. Now, as you come to John chapter 15, the Lord says, Israel has failed as a vine. Israel has failed to produce for God. But now I come, and he says, I'm the true vine. I'm the genuine vine. I'm the vine that produces for God as he desires. And he's the perfect servant. We mentioned that, of course. This figure is found in Isaiah 42. As he comes, he's God's perfect servant who does his will completely, who doesn't fail in any way. I'll just read a verse or two there. Isaiah 42 says, Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He's my servant, my perfect servant, my elect one in whom my soul delights. And here the Father is speaking concerning, God the Father speaking concerning this one who was to come, his son, who would perfectly delight his heart. And you remember as he came up out of the waters of baptism. John's baptized him. He's coming up out of the waters. And the heavens open and the voice comes. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Israel had failed as God's servant. Israel had failed as far as living up to all the possibilities it had and what God desired. But now here comes the Messiah. Here comes the Lord Jesus himself. And he perfectly delights the heart of the Father. Father looks at his life, watches his life. 30 years, almost of silence. 30 years that we know very little about. But 30 years that the Father surveyed completely, watched completely, and brought only delight to his heart. Wonderful to think of, isn't it? They weren't years spent in preaching. At least in a widespread public way. He did some teaching in the synagogue, but still, in his work as a carpenter and in his daily living, there was nothing but perfection and beauty for the Father. Fruit, abundant fruit. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so the Lord Father is completely delighted with the Son. Now, the Lord Jesus said, I'm the true vine then. I'm the one now who has fulfilled the Father's desires and who is bringing forth fruit. And he speaks here now of the Father as the vine dresser. And in the parable the Lord told you, remember, he talked about the farmers there as being the vine dressers. But in this parable, it's the Father himself who does the pruning. It's almost as if here's the personal touch. Now he uses today. He uses teachers, he uses elders, he uses those who shepherd. But still the Lord Jesus in this parable emphasizes the fact that it's the Father himself whose hand we feel in our lives. My Father, he says, is the vine dresser. What an amazing thing that God, the eternal God, the living God, the God who, in a sense, superintends and watches over the lives of over 5 billion people now, still knows me well enough and is concerned enough for me personally that he can be spoken of, as the Lord Jesus does here, as the vine dresser, the one who comes to me personally and wishes to prune and make my life more fruitful. Kind of amazing, isn't it? Think of the multitudes of people. And yet the Lord emphasized that in this relationship with God, it's a very personal thing. And God personally knows me, is concerned for me, is watching me, has his hand upon me, is working in my life. My Father, he says, is the vine dresser. Now, as you come into the first and second verses here, one of the things I want to emphasize is in Israel, The relationship was national. And so the prophets speak to the nation as a whole. You became an Israelite through birth. You had no choice in it. You were circumcised as a baby boy, if you were a boy. You were circumcised. You had no choice in it. It was a national thing. God was dealing with the nation as such. And the nation as a whole failed. Now, God is not dealing with any nation as such today. Of Israel, it said, she is Lo-Ami, not my people at present. Nationally, she has been cut off, even though God has future plans for her. But today, he's working on an individual basis. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And so we see there's a very different concept involved. No longer working as a nation. This was a big mistake the Reformation made. They wanted to make nations, Christian nations. And they tried to divide up the area politically and say, well, this area is going to be Lutheran and this area will be Catholic and so forth. The Lord says, I'm not interested in national distinctions. It's the personal response of an individual. It's when a person himself receives the Lord Jesus. Then is when he comes into this relationship. He's grafted in to the vine. And he begins to be a part of God's people. And I want to emphasize that because there's still churches today that view it as something you sort of just brought into. You're baptized as a baby. You're brought into the church. You have no special choice about it. It's the same thinking that went into this concept of Israel as God's people. And what we emphasize is that salvation is a personal choice. You are united with the Lord. You become part of his family. In this figure, you're grafted into the vine. You begin to feel the working of divine life in you when you personally turn to the Lord and trust him. So we emphasize the gospel. We say, whosoever will may come. And it's a very important distinction to make. Now, there's a big contrast here. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there was grace and there was truth. But still, the law, of course, was the prominent feature of it. And the law is something that's external. The law, Paul says in Romans 7, is holy, it's just, it's good. Nothing wrong with the law. You read the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and they say they're good. Honor your father and mother. That's good, isn't it? Commit no murder. That's good. No adultery. That's good. No stealing. That's good. But all of these commandments are external. They're inflexible. They're just as hard, in a sense, and unyielding as the stone tablets on which they were written. There is no mercy, and there is no strength in the commandments. They're a standard, and they condemn you when you fail. But there's no ability in the commandments to change your life. That's where you need salvation. You need God's grace. And otherwise, the law simply stands there and it beats you when you fail. But there is no strength to change your life. So last week I was visiting a man in jail. His name is Kelly. A big fellow, about 6'2". And his main problem has been he's been a drinker. And when he'd get drunk, he'd be drinking in a bar, he'd get aggressive. And he'd get in fights. And he'd end up throwing it back in jail. Been in and out of jail a number of times. And the law couldn't change it. The law would throw him in jail. But Kelly'd go out and get drunk and start fighting all over again. He was a fighter when he got drunk. And he'd be in trouble with the law. This last time he got in, he realized, this has got to stop. And he heard the gospel. and in brokenness, he said, Lord, I don't want to keep going this way. And he turned to the Lord and received the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Now there's a big change in it. He said to me, I don't want to ever drink again. He says, I've determined, I told the Lord I'm never going to drink again. And he said, can you show me verses that will help me deal with my temper? Show me verses. And now there's a desire to change from within. It's not simply the law that's external that says you get drunk and get in a fight and we'll throw you right back in jail. They were doing that. And Kelly kept going out and coming back in. The change comes when there's new life. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. Life. Because the vine, the branches of the vine penetrate right into the vine itself. And the very life of the vine flows into those branches. It's not an external thing. It's a living, organic union. Not just joining an organization. Many people think of church like you join an organization. It's almost like joining the Kiwanis or joining the Lions or club or something like this. It's another club you join. And your name's on the roll and so forth, and you pay your dues. No, that isn't a thought at all. The concept here is it's not joining some organization, but it's becoming a part of an organism where a divine life is going to flow now through the different members. How amazing, how wonderful it is. That's new birth, isn't it? That's salvation. Union with the vine. And so the question we ask ourselves, and I'm sure most of us here, of course, have come to know the Lord, but we have to ask ourselves, am I in a vital union with the Lord? Am I saved? And do I have divine life? Or am I just going through motions? And you know, there are people in our assemblies that can kind of come in and go through the motions, and yet there isn't real life. There isn't a love for the Lord. And there isn't the divine life flowing through them. What a difference it makes. What a tremendous difference when you're really saved. You know, I grew up in a home where we went to church. We were religious. Sunday morning, that was the thing you did. You went to church. And yet, as I was getting up in my teens, I can remember I had no desire to go. It was just part of our tradition. And it meant nothing to me. I really can't remember any sermon or anything that I heard during those years. Nothing penetrated. It was meaningless. I went through motions. I didn't have a Bible. I didn't read a Bible. But if you'd asked me, I'd say, of course, I'm a Christian. I'm a church member. What a difference when I received the Lord Jesus. And when, even though at the moment, at the time, I wasn't so aware of it, divine life came into my life. And I had a desire to read the Word. And I wanted to be with Christians. And I wanted to pray. And as I look back on it, I think, what an amazing thing it was. What a change took place. Because this infusion of divine life. So that's what we must emphasize. And of course, that's the whole preaching of the gospel. But the Lord here speaks of that. He says, I am the vine. And he speaks of every branch in me. And here he's thinking of that vital union that we're grafted into the Lord Jesus himself. We become part of him. So that another figure is, I'm the head, you are the body. You're members of Christ. And it's such a vital, living relationship. What an amazing thing it is to be saved, isn't it? Amazing. Amazing we're saved. And that the Lord has brought us into this tremendous relationship with him. So that we who were sinners and were once rebels now love him and praise him and worship him and witness to others. He says, I am the vine, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away. Now John is going to emphasize here, and he always speaks pretty much in absolutes. John didn't see many gray areas. Everything was black and white. And he's talking here along this line. And he's going to emphasize God wants fruit. Branches that don't bear fruit are going to be removed. And he says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. He wants fruit. He wants more fruit. He wants much fruit. And especially is this true of grapevines. Now, other fruit trees you prune somewhat. You want to prune them to give them to shape them properly and maybe to open them up a little and so forth. But you never prune other fruit trees the way you do a grapevine. I know when I first started raising some grapes, I thought, this is terrible. This vine has been working all year to produce all of these branches. And you go in and you just, if you want to have a good crop next year, you cut and you cut and you cut. And there's more you cut away than is left. It seems ruthless, absolutely ruthless. And I would think, this is wrong, but I was following the instructions. And the instructions said you have to go in and really cut away at that thing. Now, when you go into a fruit tree for fruit, you first of all, of course, want to cut away in a diseased wood. Anything that's diseased has to go. It'll hinder production. So you cut out the diseased part. We had an apple tree once, and it got some fire blight in it. I don't know if you have fire blight down here or not. Fire blight is a virus that's carried by bees. And the bees, when they pollinate, carry it to the tree. And it begins working from the tips of the branches and works down. And as it works down, it kills the branch. So that the tips of the branches will look black as if they've been burned in fire. And it'll kill a tree if you let it go. And I looked at that thing and I thought, what am I going to do? So I read the book and it says, you've got to go in and you've got to cut it all out. Go in with your pruning shears and you cut back maybe 5 or 6 inches below where that fire blight is. It's got to be cut out. And you go into that tree and here, a tree that's been beautiful, and you cut and you cut and you cut until you get rid of it. Disease has to go. And for there to be fruit in our lives, the Lord says, any sin, anything that here is destructive in your life, I'm going to have to cut out if they're going to be fruitful. I must get rid of that which is destructive in your life. And we don't like it. We don't like the knife. If you've ever had surgery, you know, the night before you're thinking about it and you're thinking, boy, I don't know. I don't particularly like the prospect of that surgeon beginning to cut on me. But you realize if you've got a problem, it's got to be. And in our lives as Christians, the Lord's here simply saying, you want to be fruitful, I'm going to have to cut the sin out of your life. And the pruning knife is going to have to be used. And as assemblies, we have to do that. And the ministry that is heard should be of this type of ministry too. So that sin is not tolerated. And sin isn't something that's accepted. And we don't lower our standards. And we don't say, well, because everybody's doing it, we will say nothing about it. We emphasize the fact God is holy. If we're going to be productive, if we're going to be fruitful, really for God, spiritual fruit, sin must go. The knife must be used. And it has to be cut out. But then it's also true that with a grapevine, you cut out some healthy wood. Not just sick wood, but you cut out healthy wood. But wood that is excessive, it's draining too much of the life of the vine, and it's diverting it from bearing fruit to producing more leaves, and this sort of thing. And you want to produce fruit. So you'll go in and you'll cut back the vine, even cutting off some of these things that you'd say, well, they're not sick, but it's going to take away from the life that needs to be going into fruit. So I'm going to cut it out. And the Lord does that in our lives. There are things in our lives at times which we realize maybe we're spreading ourselves too thin. We're going to have to cut out certain things because there are more important things we want to give ourselves to. It's a hard decision to make sometimes. Sometimes men have made decisions to, as far as, I don't think I'll take this advancement because they're going to require me to move away from a work that God has called me to do here as an elder. It may be that this position I'm being offered will take so much time I'll have no time left for helping God's people. And you make decisions to cut out those things that you feel are going to hinder your being fruitful and productive. Even though in themselves you say the thing isn't wrong, but there's something better. And so the man who is pruning a vine will cut a lot of the excessive wood away. I feel convinced there are many Christians, you know, that have spread themselves into a lot of things that aren't really bad, but they're not the best. They're not the best. And their life's energies are being diverted. And they're giving themselves to other things that when we stand before the Lord Jesus, we'll have to say, it was wasted time, time wasted on self. Not the most productive. And the Lord here says, I'm going to have to cut out a lot of that wood that is not productive because I want fruit. Now the Lord stresses very strongly that union with Him is absolutely vital for being productive. He says, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can ye unless you abide in me. Abide in Him. This means a closeness. This means, of course, a spiritual union. This means fellowship. This means putting away sin, anything that would disturb that relationship. So that day by day, I can feel happy in my relationship with the Lord. I can feel at ease with Him. I can feel comfortable with Him. I can be enjoying Him. You know how it is in a marriage. You have been married some years. How a little thing can come in between you and your husband or wife. And, you know, you just, it's a jarring thing. And you sense that separation. You sense that alienation. And until you deal with it, until you ask forgiveness, until there's a reconciliation, it's just not the same. You're not, there isn't that closeness, that fellowship. As Christians, we have to guard that. Every day. Anything that would come in that is going to hinder. If today, as you're here, you say, well, I have to say my life, I don't feel as happy with the Lord as I did a few days ago or years ago. And, you know, there are things that I'm not comfortable with concerning the Lord. Deal with them. Put them out of your life. Allow the Lord to cut them out and know once again the joy of the Lord and the happiness of fellowship with Him. We don't have time to waste. We don't have time to waste. We need to be bearing fruit for the Lord. And He says, abide in me and then you'll be fruitful. And along with this, of course, as we think of abiding, obedience. The minute I begin to resist the Lord and disobey, that minute this fellowship is hindered. God shows us something. Like Mary said, whatever He says to you, do it. If we have that spirit, then we have a growing relationship, an abiding relationship with Him. And the Lord wants fruit in our lives. Now, there are warnings here. And there are at times when you see people come into a fellowship and you'll feel as far as you can tell, they're real, they seem to be real, and yet as time goes on, they do not go on, they do not abide, they leave. And we don't know the heart. People can deceive us. People can confuse us. Maybe John was thinking of Judas. And for those 3 years, 3.5 years, Judas had deceived these disciples, not the Lord Himself. He knew his heart. He knew he was a deceiver. He knew he was a liar. He knew he was a thief. But as far as we know, none of the other disciples knew how completely they were deceived by someone who wasn't real. And as we think of this, we have to say then that the evidence The real evidence of salvation, of course, is a persevering and a going on. I want to read a verse in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. And as John is writing, he says here of these people, they went out from us, in verse 19 of chapter 2. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Here are some who left their stand as being Christians. They've gone, they've turned away. John says they weren't really of us. They weren't knit together with us in heart and soul. They weren't real. And so time will tell. Time is a great test of reality, isn't it? I always rejoice when I see someone make a profession. But many times you have a little question. Will he go on? What's he going to be doing 5 years from now? And sometimes you can be very disappointed. And you can see some that make a profession, and yet in a matter of years, they may have turned their back on the Lord, they may have denounced the Lord, they may have turned away. Very, very hard to understand some of these things. I was sitting in a home in Denver with a man who had been a missionary in South America for a while. And he had turned away from the Lord. He had he'd gone into drinking. He was living an immoral life. When I visited him, he cursed God. I've never heard anyone use such blasphemy. And I had heard that man in time past pray. I'd heard that man preach the gospel. He had led people to the Lord. And yet at that time when I talked to him, he cursed God and defied the living God. Never seen anything like it. Well, John says they went out from us. They weren't really of us. So we have to really ask our own hearts and stress to people that, listen, be sure you're in vital union with the Lord, that you've received Him, that you're not deceiving yourself and you're not deceiving others and you're not playing a game. And John warns about these who are not abiding and who are cast off and ultimately burned. He speaks of the fact in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll do what you desire, shall be done for you. Abiding, being in happy fellowship with the Lord, produces boldness, doesn't it? Happiness. Our children are bold to ask us for things if they've been obedient. But if they've been disobedient, you know your child isn't apt to come running to you and saying, hey, I need this or I need that. They shun you, they turn away, they feel guilty. So he says, be obedient, and your prayer life will be a happy, confident one as you pray to the Lord. And then finally, God is glorified in verse 8 by a fruitful life. The farmer, as he looks at a fruitful harvest, it's a credit to him. People drive by his fields and they say, my, look at that field, look at all. Even the rows are and how well he's taken care of it. And look at the harvest. It brings glory to the farmer when there's a good harvest. Now, as we think of the fruit is going to be seen in a character, first of all, and that's most important. You remember in Galatians chapter 5, and I read just a couple of these verses, he talks of the fruit of the Spirit. And this is most important, far more important than what we do. Verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Character. What God wants to see in my life and your life is godly character. It's a great grief to Him when He sees us fall into moral sin and bring shame upon His name. And you know, it's kind of a wonderful thing when you see a Christian come to old age and die without a serious moral lapse or failure. It's a wonderful thing. It's almost like looking at a soldier who's fought in many battles and has, you know, ribbons across his chest. And he's finishing well. Because you see quite a few Christians that along the way there's a failure, there may be a divorce, there's immorality, there's a coldness, there's failure. The Lord, it's such a credit to Him when His people go on well and steadfastly for Him. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify you? No. Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So as we live a fruitful life, then the Father delights in what He sees. And then the world around us is impressed. And sinners realize what they believe and what they are doing is real. And they're drawn to the Lord Himself. So may the Lord help us to be fruitful. We want to be sure there's that union with Him. We've really come into a genuine living relationship with the Lord. We want to welcome the pruning that He does in our lives as the years go by. And we want to, above all, just want to have fruit in our lives. Fruit as far as character, and then fruit too as far as being useful. And seeing others brought to the Lord, and seeing Christians helped, and a life that amounts to something for God. Not a wasted life. Not a wasted life. You know, the vine is really useless except for fruit. You don't use grape vines, you know, to build houses or something like that. They don't even make good firewood. You can burn them, but you don't gather vines ordinarily to heat your house. The only useful purpose is to bear fruit. And really, unless we're useful, the Lord says, unless our lives are counting for God, He says, you're like salt that's lost its savor, and people just throw it out and walk on it. It's useless. Nothing more useless in this world than a Christian who isn't bearing fruit. May the Lord help us to be fruitful so that when we face the Lord and we stand before Him, it's going to be with joy, and He's going to delight in our lives too.